Let us turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We begin, beloved congregation, another Advent season. Now, of course, the whole concept of Advent is a man-made tradition, but the principle of believers looking forward is not tradition. It is something, a principle that I would say an attitude that the Church of God has had from the very beginning of time. We want to consider this morning this forward-looking attitude of the people of God. We want to make application of that attitude as we find it both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church. We want to capture something of that attitude, and not just for 4 weeks previous to our celebration of Christ's birth, but for our lifetimes. We want this forward-looking attitude to motivate, to energize the church as it ever has done throughout church history. And we know, as the Apostle writes in Revelation chapter 1, that the time is short and that our Lord will come soon. And that ought to be enough to motivate us to seek Him earnestly, to praise Him wholeheartedly, and to tell others about Him unabashedly. So our text this morning is Revelation chapter 1, and we'll dwell upon primarily verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen. Our theme this morning, this Advent service, Behold, He cometh. We first want to, in a global sort of way, see Scripture's forward-looking perspective. That this perspective runs the entire gamut from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. In the second place, we want to just look for a moment at the Old Testament saints' anticipation of Christ's first coming to earth and what we can learn from that. And secondly, I should say finally, anticipating Jesus' second coming. We're still, as the Old Testament church was, grasping promises that have yet to be fulfilled, looking for the coming of our Lord, not in humility, but now in glory. So behold, He cometh. Forward-looking perspective, anticipating Christ's first coming and Jesus' second coming to earth. Now, I don't think any of us, beloved congregation, would be surprised to see that the book of Revelation itself is a forward-looking book. In fact, if you notice in chapter 1, the very first verse sets the tone of the book, beginning with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He gave unto him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, we would expect, wouldn't we, that the last book of the Bible would be this way. But would it be surprising to any of us to hear that this expectancy, this anticipation of future glory and blessing is actually characteristic of the entire church, of the entire Scripture? For example, boys and girls, in many of the prophets, we hear repeatedly about the day of the Lord, a description that is often used in the Old Testament and even repeated in the New to point to the end, the day of God's judgment, the ultimate vengeance upon His enemies, a day described as great and notable and dreadful, a day of darkness, cloudy, a day of God's wrath, a day that will come, we are told, as a thief in the night. In other words, boys and girls, the day of the Lord, as the saints of all time experience it and think about it, it's a day of expectation and yet a day of surprise. A day that comes unexpectedly. A day which will be a wonderful day for the godly. And yet a day which will bring extreme terror and consternation to the wicked. Now Peter says about this day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now the people of God in Scripture are always seen as looking forward to this day. If you think about the very beginning, the very first chapters of Scripture, boys and girls, then you wonder, don't you, if Adam's naming Eve, Eve, already begins to capture this sense of anticipation. This naming of Eve is the very first act of Adam that's recorded after his sin, after his fall. In Genesis 3, verse 20, Adam called his name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, they had just experienced moments before dying, their physical being beginning to die, spiritually alienated from God. If anything, we would expect her to be named Ichabod, the glory has departed, or something similar. But he calls her name Eve, perhaps in anticipation of God's fulfilling the promise just given, that the seed of the woman, the coming Savior, boys and girls, would crush the head of the serpent, whose temptation they had just fallen to. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, after writing about Abel, after writing about Enoch and his faith, and Noah and his faith, and Abraham and his faith, and Sarah and her faith, that passage talking about the earliest saints in Scripture concludes by saying, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, in other words, the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You capture that? These Old Testament saints, they were so far chronologically in the number of years between where they were and the coming of that Messiah, the seed of Abraham, and yet they saw by faith the fulfillment. They embraced by faith. They anticipated, and not only that, but they lived that way. They confessed, the Scripture says. They were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That chapter goes on to say they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. Like Abraham, they looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What a marvelous way to go through life. Sure, Abraham had to pitch his tent. He had to grow his crops. He had to tend his servants. He had to train his children. All the things that we do, our daily activities, our busyness at work and at home and at school. But the general tenor, the general drift of their lives were forward-looking. It was like they were following, like those wise men from the east who followed the star. They followed those promises where they led them. And they led them to the coming Messiah who they never met, who didn't come in their day, and yet by faith they embraced the fulfillment of those promises. They were persuaded by those promises, and they desired something better than what this world offered. A city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So one after another, they endured their trials. Boys and girls, they lived their lives. They learned their lessons. They made their share of mistakes. But they weren't looking to get all their life out of the stuff of this world. They were preparing. They were looking ahead to heaven, to glory, to something greater than what this earth can provide. And that's such a marvelous thing. And young friends, I want you to realize, to remember, these Old Testament saints, every one of the ones we just named, they lived before the Bible had ever been written. They didn't have one single page of a written Bible. That wasn't begun to have been written until Moses' day, some years later, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So they were going by the promises they had heard, and the promises they had received, and the promises that were passed down. And that was enough to totally change their perspective on life. so that Abraham could leave his father's house and his country and everything and follow the Lord's word into a place he'd never been, among a people he had never known, out of sheer obedience to the word and promise of God. Relying upon the little bits of the word of God that they had. Their knowledge of the coming Messiah was incredibly limited compared to having the complete Bible that we have today. And yet, it wasn't the quantity of God's word that mattered. It was the quality. It was the fact that God said it. And by faith, they lived it. That's really remarkable when you think about it. And this forward-looking attitude continued, congregation, throughout all of Scripture. All the Old Testament salvation history, Job, those of you at the Messiah last night, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he confesses, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Marvelous. In the very depths of his darkest hour, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And it shaped him. And it enabled him to endure these trials. David, in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And in fact, if you just scan the Old Testament, one prophet after another speaks about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, all of them are thinking in terms of the day of the Lord. Even though that last day, that day of judgment and glory, was so far from them in years. And the fact is, this forward-looking perspective wasn't just limited to the Old Testament saints who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. This same attitude is found in the New Testament church as well. Even though Messiah has come into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, from its very infancy, the New Testament church is beginning already to look forward to the return of the Lord in glory and in judgment. Peter, on the very first sermon, boys and girls, on the day of Pentecost, he speaks of it. Paul, as he's writing epistles to the church in Thessalonica, writes about it. Peter, as he's penning his epistles to the church now scattered abroad, he's writing about it. And here in our text this morning, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. We are very, very blessed, dear friend, if this is our attitude too, if this is our focus, if this is our outlook. In different private conversations over the last weeks or so, we've been talking to different people about this, how to go through life with the big picture perspective. Not focusing on the immediate all the time. What's going on? What's happening to me? How it's affecting me? But putting everything in the grander scheme, and what grander way to put things in perspective than to look at it in the light of where everything's going. In the light of His coming. Behold, He cometh. What a blessing if our focus is not dominated by looking around at this world. It's not centering on building cozy nests or comfort zones or kingdoms for ourselves, but rather if our perspective on life is preparing for the coming of the Lord, preparing by building His kingdom in next door neighbors' lives, His kingdom in the cubicle at work, His kingdom in the classroom at school, by capturing this vision of forward-looking anticipation. my mind went back to dear Professor Engelsma at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. I'll never forget the day he came into class, and I probably told you this already another time. He said to us, men, he was talking about eschatology, the last things. Men, he said, if we don't wake up each morning listening for the sound of the trumpet, something is wrong with us. Oh, I felt so convicted. I never thought about it. Hardly ever. And he was thinking about it morning by morning. Oh, not today. We're not yet there. We're not talking about escapism. We're not talking about believers putting their head in the sand or, in this case, in the clouds. We're not neglecting our everyday needs. We're not brushing aside the problems and decisions that have to be made. Nothing of the sort. But it's a perspective on life. It is an atmosphere in which we face these things. It's a way to consider them. It's tying these things to something grander, something greater, something more worthy of our thoughts. Confessing, like the saints in these Bible times, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers, boys and girls, meaning we're not really at home here. We don't feel totally comfortable in this world. It's not where we want to ultimately be. And pilgrims means we are conscious, we are aware that we're on the move. This isn't the final destination. Children, when you go on a trip with your parents, whether it's to visit maybe grandma or grandpa or some distant relative, or you're on vacation. Well, it's nice to be traveling along and to see the sights, but you want to get where you're going. You want to be there. You want to enjoy the place you picked out that you want to go to. That should be the way we live our lives. It's fine to see the sights along the way, but is our heart there, or is our heart there, fixed on the ultimate destination? Is that some place that the closer we get to it, the older we grow, it comes clearer and clearer into view till we could almost taste it? I'm sure all of us have met elderly saints who, quite frankly, are weary of this life. Not because they have problems, not because of their aches and pains. I'm sure that all plays a part, but they are just tasting. They can just anticipate eternity and being with the Lord. What a transformation such an attitude has on life. I'll never forget visiting someone in Canada some years ago. I think it was a student then. And it was just him and me sitting in the living room. And I was just talking to him about, because I knew he was going to die soon. And when I left the place, it was as if the man had one foot in this world and one foot already in glory. It was riveting just to hear him speak, how he could just taste the glories to come and longed to be delivered from this life. Is that where we're at? Is that where you're at? Do we ever even think about these things? Or is our entire life here in this world? Do we ever have times, dear believer, when you just can't wait? Not because of problems so much, not because of circumstances, but because of Him. Because you want to be with Him. Because you're tired of all the sin and all the clouds and all the darkness that interpose between us and Him. Strangers and pilgrims. Peter goes on to say that abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Maybe we didn't get enough snow today to see it everywhere, but what happens when it snows, boys and girls? The plows come out, right? And why do the plows come out? To clear away the snow so you can get where you're going. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Stay away from all of that which gobs up, which piles up and gets in the way of Him. Of glory, of joy, of being with the Lord. So let's have this theme of Advent this biblical principle. Let it be resident in our minds more often. Let us resort to it. Let us have lives that are forward-looking more, perhaps, than they are. Paul says in Philippians 3, and I think this just captures what we're trying to say, this thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's a man running a race. He's going for first prize. He's not looking back at his life of sin as a persecutor. Yes, time and again he's humbled by that, but he is running. He is reaching out, as it were, for the prize, for the glory that is to be found with Christ. In Philippians 1:27, he talks about standing fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Picture our congregation saturated with this anticipation. All heading, all thinking, all pointed, all running in the same direction. You wouldn't even have to pray for unity. It would be there. And it would be there in the deepest ways, because we're sharing a common goal. We're running a common path. We're clearing away common sins that get in our ways. We would be assisting one another to this end. And I believe truly the Lord is pleased when this is our prayer, when this is our goal, when this is our attitude. In the second place, let's focus just for a moment or two on anticipating Jesus' first coming to earth. Now, it's interesting when we consider this. The Old Testament saints weren't just looking forward to an event, to a happening. As you read their writings carefully, they were looking forward to a person, to Messiah. The very first promise to Adam and Eve wasn't about an event. It was about a person, the seed of the woman. In Jacob's deathbed prophecy, he's talking about the coming of Shiloh, referring to the Messiah, adding, unto him, that is, unto Christ, shall the gathering of the people be. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Will that be an event, a happening? No. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So as time went on through the Old Testament, more and more the focus of the saints was upon Christ, was upon the coming Savior, the promised Messiah. And prophecy after prophecy, like so many layers, told them where he would be born, told about him being His mother being a virgin, Isaiah 7, birthplace, Micah 5, that he would come from the house and lineage of King David, Isaiah 11. We read about details of his suffering, Isaiah 53. Even the very words which his accusers would hurl at him when he was upon the cross, we find them in Psalm 22. The Old Testament just built, as it were, a case for Christ. And the saints, just like if you look at an artist, maybe you were up in Mr. Fletcher's barn and watching him paint, you would see first a blank canvas, and then you'd begin to see shapes taking form and more colors and more figures. And then you begin to understand what the picture is going to look like. And then more and more layers. Well, that's exactly what we find in the minds of the Old Testament believers. They got the composite sketch and then shadows and colors and hues until they could see more clearly who was coming. Following, like those wise men from the East, following these promises and prophecies and types and shadows, representing Him, His enormous and wondrous work as mediator, as Savior. Even at the very time that Jesus was born, we find, don't we? Not many, sadly, but we do find some who were waiting, who were looking forward to Him. We think of Simeon, right? We read of him, he waited for the consolation of Israel. After 400 years of no prophecies, here we find a man waiting. He's still waiting for Israel to be consoled, for the Messiah. He's not waiting for a revolution. He's not waiting for domination. He's not waiting for an earthly king. He's waiting for the promised consolation. We also find John the Baptist pointing Israel to the coming Messiah. Here he comes. He is much more worthy than me. And should it surprise us? Should any of this surprise us? When we consider just for a moment, young people, how God the Father so loves His Son, how He has placed, as it were, His Son at the center of the entire Word of God, at the center of all human history. Is it any surprise that His Word, that the promises, that the prophecies, that the focus of the people of God should be on the coming Savior? Now maybe it may seem to us here some 2,000 years after Jesus coming into the world, it may seem strange, a strange exercise to be considering His coming into the world, the prophecies that foretold Him, the promises concerning Him, the types illustrating His ministry. Why focus on all that? Why go over that now, after all of it's taken place? Because, dear friends, just as all of Scripture points to Him, highlights Him, shows us His glory, His suffering, His grace, His justice, so our focus, our attention, our affections, our wills should be centered upon Him too. How many of you, now perhaps somewhat older than you once were, every once in a while you take that picture down from the mantle, or you dig it out of the old box or out of the old photo album, you look at it, that's my beloved 20, 30 years ago. That's when my child was a little tot. You never tire of looking at that picture, even though the person perhaps is substantially changed now in appearance, or perhaps no longer even with us. Well, believers ever and again delight in scouring over the records that God has given us of His Son, the promises, the prophecies, the portrayals that we find in Him. It's ever new, even though perhaps in some instances it's somewhat indistinct compared to the revelation we have now. Can there be any question? Just thinking about this from a different point of view, can there be any question that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not a real historical figure? When you think about it, has anyone in the entire history of the world, whoever it is, has anyone ever been written about so much, been described by so many people from various geographical locations, thousands of years distant from one another, and yet all their descriptions never contradict, they all line up, they were all perfectly fulfilled. Do we need anything else exterior to Scripture to prove definitively that Jesus Christ is very real? Could anyone even orchestrate, even if it was a total fraud, how could it ever have been orchestrated over so many years? People from so many different backgrounds describing in such detail So much so that as Jesus was on the cross and about to die, then we read that knowing that all things were accomplished in order to fulfill the Scriptures, saith, I thirst. Not to mention, for those of you who might get into debates at college or whatever about the historical reality of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, the Jewish people, superintended by God the Spirit, were very, very careful in their copying, in their recording, in their preserving of the history of God's people. If they made one clerical error, an entire scroll of copying, they would throw the entire thing out. They didn't white it out, they didn't erase it, they did it all over again. They always had people looking over their shoulders, multiple steps of the way, to ensure the accuracy of the Scriptures. These were no carefully orchestrated fables. Even the Jews today and the Muslims have to confess at least that Jesus Christ was a prophet of the true God. But it's sad that they cannot face the fact that the same Jesus said that no man comes to God the Father but by me. So the waiting church, though it took, and just think about that, though it took nearly 4,000 years for the first promise to be fulfilled, it did eventually come to pass at the set time. Congregation, that means it may be a while before He comes again in glory. But He most assuredly will. The saints of God from the very beginning of time trusted in the promises of God. They waited for the consolation of Israel. Not one of them was put to shame, even though so many of them never lived to see the fulfillment of those promises. They died in faith, believing the promise, and trust in God to keep it. Before we finish this part of the sermon, let's learn a few lessons from them, shall we? First of all, one important lesson for our life is simply this. We don't need to see the fulfillment of God's promise or God's word in order to believe it, to fully trust it. The Old Testament saints embraced a distant truth. They never saw with their bodily eyes the Messiah come. And yet their faith in Him and what they were told about Him was enough for them. It was enough for them, and it should be enough for us. Paul writes so simply, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, wherewithal you shall be clothed, He tells us, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So that by faith, even though we don't maybe see the cupboards full of food or the fridge full of food or the bills being paid, maybe we don't see it, but we can trust what He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added, that He'll actually do that. Even if we don't maybe see it quite yet. That when He tells us, unless we receive the kingdom of God as a little child, we will not enter therein. We don't need to sit there and question that with our big adult intellects. To think, well, maybe a simple childlike faith in God's word isn't enough, that there ought to be more, and so our inquisitive minds start looking for other things. Let's get even more personal. When a believer comes to the brink of the Jordan of death, when we're just about to breathe our last, we don't have to wonder, Is God going to be there the moment I die? Will Christ receive me on the other side of what's about to happen? We don't have to see Him there. We don't have to feel His presence. We believe the Word. When troubles happen or catastrophes in our life or in our world, we don't have to wonder like the world does, where is God when we need Him? But we realize by faith, even though we may not see by sight, He is with us in the storm. He's with us in the waters. He's with us in the fire. And that absolutely nothing happens outside of His control. That everything is in His fatherly hands, and He promises it will work together for good. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two. Let us resist with all our heart trying to make heaven out of earth. Let us simply believe what Solomon says about what this world amounts to apart from God, and that is vanity. You know, the evolutionists, the atheist philosophers, the scientists who are not believers, they would be right if there was no God. Everything would be chance. And at the end of the day, it would be all meaningless. Life would be meaningless. There'd be no value for human life. We would just be an advanced animal if there was no God. But the fact that there is, and He's the God of Scripture, who we know and believe, it changes the entire landscape. Let us labor. Let us pray to more and more live that way. To live by the very truths we confess. To live a God-conscious life. And finally, if the Old Testament saints lived as strangers and pilgrims in this world, believing that they one day would see a heavenly country, a city that has foundations, shouldn't we much more live that way and believe that way? They had the barest of evidences. They had the fewest promises. And yet, it shaped their lives. We have an orchestra. We have a choir of Scripture singing to us all kinds of truths that describe to us what this world is, who we are, and what awaits those who put their trust in Him. Shall we not live more by the promises, not of the coming of Messiah the first time, but anticipation of the coming of the Son of God in glory. In other words, living more confidently that His Word is truth, seeking a kingdom with clearer and clearer foresight, and doing so leaning upon our dear beloved Savior, the One who has come and the One who will come. Let us pause for a moment before talking about the second coming of Christ. We'll sing Psalter 260. We'll sing all the stanzas, and we'll try the second tune this morning. This is Psalm 97. Jehovah reigns, let earth be glad, and all the isles their joy make known. The second tune of 260, all stanzas. If you have your Bibles open to the passage that we read earlier, or perhaps you may wish to do so now, compare for a brief moment the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1 with the words of our text, verse 7. Verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass." And part of those things which must shortly come to pass, we find in verse 7. "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him," and so on. Bring the two verses close together. Shortly come to pass, behold, He cometh. It's no accident that the Thessalonican Christians, when they first read Paul's writing about the second coming of Christ, they panicked. They thought any moment It was kind of like, although maybe not exactly, but you remember when the whole Y2K thing was happening and there were a bunch of people who were selling their homes and moving and all kinds of things in preparation for some kind of apocalyptic sort of thing, and eventually nothing happened. But the saints at Thessalonica, they read Paul's writings, it seemed so imminent, so near. And he actually writes to them in the second letter to kind of correct some of the excesses in their reaction. But the day of the Lord, congregation, the day that all the saints, both Old and New Testament, have been anticipating, it is drawing on. It's coming closer. And we'll not miss it. Nobody will miss it. Our text says, every eye shall see Him. Even those who pierced Him. So in other words, young people, even the people who mock the skeptics and the doubters and the so-called atheists, they will see Him. The people who maybe today squabble about the historical Jesus and how much of the Bible is really true and all that sort of nonsense, they will see Him. There'll be no lack of evidence on that day. Everyone will be an eyewitness of His return. Nobody will miss that historical event. Every one of us will be there. I want to make a confession to you. I have lived, and I still live much of my life not anticipating the Lord's return. And I say publicly, shame on me. I find myself busy with the things of now, focusing on the things that have to be done today and have to be done tomorrow and have to be done next, never realizing, never or hardly ever stopping to realize that that day, the day of our Lord's return, may be much, much closer than perhaps any of us anticipate. In fact, isn't it in some way safe to say that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is actually within a few years of now? Can't we say that? I think we can say that. Why do I say that? Because personally, the day of the Lord for each of us is the instant that we die. Yes, that's not what the saints were talking about when they talk about the grand and final judgment. But let's get down to brass tacks. For each of us, young people, children, adults, elderly, the day of the Lord, the day we stand in judgment before our God, could be minutes away. 20 years, maybe 30, maybe, but maybe 20 days. Maybe 15. Maybe 20 minutes from now. Maybe the time will be up before we walk out of these doors. Behold, He cometh, and every eye shall see Him. When you think about that statement, every eye shall see Him, turn it around. Just like God, our Father, sees us through His eyes as if we were the only saint alive, so careful, so tender, so personal, His care over us. So, when He comes in judgment, those who will be condemned will be feeling as if Christ's eye is focused right on them. That Christ's eye is looking right through them. And that's why we read that terrifying statement that they will be crying out to the hills and to the rocks and to the mountains, cover us and hide us from what? From the face of Him that sits upon the throne. Well, what's so awful about the face of Christ? He'll be looking at them. He'll be looking at us. When Christ looked at Peter from that judgment hall, Between that and the cock crowing and the words of Christ coming back, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept in repentance. He was sorry for what he had done. He had betrayed his beloved Savior, the love of his life. That look was a look of restoration. But could you imagine living our whole lives ignoring and slighting and disobeying God? And then he comes and he looks, and the face of him that sits upon the throne is gazing intently upon us. What a moment. No wonder it says all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That in that day there'll be countless people, countless people, to whom he will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Workers of iniquity, condemned." The fact is, every one of us, says the scripture, will appear there. Every idle word that we ever spoke will have to give an account of. Could you imagine standing in that moment without the covering of Christ's righteousness upon us? Without having our sins washed away? We who have sat within earshot of the gospel our whole lives? And then to face him. What a hideous moment. Picture that moment in your mind, young people. Where will the boasters be then? You think there'll be anybody lifting up a scoffing voice then? You think anybody will be saying, "Oh, this is all a mirage? This is all a dream? This can't be happening?" It will be painfully real to them. It will be horribly real for them. Who of us will be holding tightly to our sins and our lusts then? It'll be a horrible wailing. And we read it's because of him. Because of him. It doesn't say people will be gazing into the fires of hell and wailing because of that. No, they'll be looking at him and they'll be weeping uncontrollably. Why? Because they won't be able to bear the realization that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings the whole while. That which those pitifully weak Christians who tried to witness to them have been saying all along is true. Their entire world will vanish. God forbid that any of us will be in that position. Didn't Jesus say, "Boys and girls, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida." Why did he say that? He said, because if what things you have seen and heard had been seen and heard in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. In other words, Jesus didn't do those miracles, didn't preach those beautiful words, didn't extend the gospel of grace to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did there and he does here. What I'm trying to say, dear friend, is we can't just sit here like a spectator. We can't just sit in church and say, "Oh, nice message. Nice message. Go on our way and live like the devil." We can't do it. We can't do it. He's going to come. He's going to come one day. He's going to require everything you've ever heard. He's going to require a response. Why? Why? When I have told you, when I have given you the way of escape, set it before you in hundreds of different ways on thousands of different occasions, how is it? If one of the sermons you heard had been preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe they had repented like Nineveh. Thanks be to God when he brings us from that dreadful prospect to beholding, to anticipating, to longing for that day when we may see his face in righteousness. It's a striking description that Jesus gives us of the last day. He talks about the seas roaring, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, and he says, men's hearts failing them for fear. You could just imagine, everything starts coming unglued, and people start realizing, and they're just beside themselves. And in the midst of that description, Jesus says, talking to his disciples, and then lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. In the middle of what would seem to be a hideous, unthinkable, disastrous moment, the saints of God will be smiling. They'll be joyful. They'll finally get to lift up their heads because the end of the journey is here. Now, dear friends, is that your anticipation? Does that contemplation of that final moment strike fear into you or longing? You know, the answer to that tells a lot about where we are now, where we stand on these things. Now, I realize that maybe some of us who are less assured but still believers, we wish we knew better where we're going to stand that day. I can understand that. But if you know deep down inside you're a stranger of Jesus Christ, then that dreadful picture, that's your picture until something changes. Until you become reconciled to that Christ. Until you fall before Him and say, Lord, I've opposed Thee, I've neglected Thee long enough. Here I am. Let this Advent stir up anticipation in our hearts. Not dreaded anticipation, but joyful, quiet, forward-looking anticipation. If with a grain of mustard seed-sized faith we shelter in the blood of the Lamb, holding that by faith as the source of our salvation and hope, then we shall have reason to await His return with joy. That return will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. A timeless time when we will see Him, Scripture says, as He is, enjoying His nearness without interference, without hindrance, without ever having to apologize, to ask forgiveness again. And if we don't, if we don't come to that moment that way, it's just plain our own fault. It's just our own fault. Let us then, congregation, be part of that generation. Let's be the beginning generation of a long line of generations of believers who are living their lives conscious of His final and glorious return. Let's look at the things that are happening in the world, not with dread and with discouragement, even the catastrophes and disasters. Let's not look so narrowly at those things, but let's see in those happenings, as it were, so many letters on a page telling us that He's coming, that He's here soon. Let the world cower in fear. Let them look at these disasters and woe is me and tremble. But let us see in those things the footsteps of our Lord as He returns. Now notice the end of our text. All these things are happening. People wailing, kindreds of the earth wailing because of Him. Look how John ends the thought. Even so. Do you get the drift? Even though everybody is coming unglued, so to speak, wailing and crying, even so, amen. In other words, I know it has to be this way. But even so, even though these things must be, come what may, no matter what the church has to pass through to get to that moment, John is saying, even so, amen. And who is that amen? He is that amen. He is the one that brings us through whatever we have to get through to get to that moment in joy. He's our confidence. And so let's go forward. No matter what has to happen between now and then, go forward with confidence in His Word, confidence in His care, confidence in His forgiveness, in His compassion, and in His love. We have a long list of saints behind us who have trusted and have succeeded, have come forth victorious. They were not put to shame, and so we will not either. We will not either. God has invested too much in His Son and in His Word and in His people to let things go now. And so we say with John at the end of this book, even so come, Lord Jesus. And until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.